If you can open in your Bibles to 1 Kings chapter 15, we're going to be in chapter 15 and then up through chapter 16, verse 28. I'm not going to read every line. It seems that people have kind of a almost inherent fascination with royalty. You probably remember the mania a few years ago when Princess Diana was killed in a car accident. I don't know if it's like that for you, but I actually remember like that morning. Like I remember going out and getting the paper. I don't like remember being especially attached to her or the royal family emotionally or whatever. But the way my parents responded, like I remember going out and getting the newspaper on a Saturday morning before a cross country meet and seeing that she had died and the way my parents reacted. So I just have a vivid memory of that. And then a few years ago, there was all of the craze about the royal wedding with Prince William and Kate, and then the other Prince Harry and Meghan, and that seems like they're always in the news. And it's like that's not even our country, but people are really excited about the British royal family. There are, of course, movies and shows for old people and young people about kings. There's King Arthur movies and shows and Lord of the Rings. All these things have kings, Disney princesses, and it's kind of a staple of our culture now. Why is that, that we have that fascination with royalty, with kings and queens and princes and princesses? Perhaps we're drawn to the luxury of the palace life, the gold and the chandeliers and the fanciness of it. Interesting to think about somebody having that much power, that much authority over people. Perhaps for some, it's an interest in the scandals, the kind of tension that often accompanies royalty, the people who are in power trying to protect their power, people who are kind of just underneath trying to, get up there and getting involved in some kind of assassination attempt or a coup or whatever and working their way to increase their power. There's often, kind of scandals and affairs that go on kind of behind the scenes, and some of that gets leaked into the media and all that. I want to suggest that there's actually something deeper about royalty that draws us. And this would be a more of a theological explanation. I think we're wired for an interest in kings and kingdoms because it's, you might say, written on our hearts. That we are made in the image of God, a God who is a king over a kingdom. And he's the rightful king of the universe. And the some of the things that go on with the royal families, it's almost like a picture of something that's going on a cosmic scale. You know, that there's this usurper that wants to take over the throne. God is the rightful king, but Satan wants to take that throne. Other people are trying to put themselves on the throne. And if you begin to read the Bible with kind of that eye for kings and kingdoms and seeing God as the king and Jesus, his son, as the prince, and you think of the teaching that Jesus gives, he's actually talking about kingdoms, being a king and the kingdom of God quite a bit. In Mark chapter 1, the kind of like opening line of Jesus's ministry in Mark's gospel, he says, "The time has come, the kingdom of God is near, repent and believe the good news." So he announces his ministry by talking about himself as a king and this kingdom of God being near. A number of his teachings include teaching about the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven. You may remember in Matthew 13, there are a number of parables where Jesus is saying, the kingdom of heaven is like this, the sower who went out and sowed the different seeds, some landed on the path and some landed on the good soil. The parable of the kingdom of heaven is like buried treasure. And there are a number of parables in there about what the kingdom of God is like. So all talking about kingdom. There's some parables then that are even more explicitly about royalty. And you may remember this is in Matthew 22, where Jesus tells the parable of the great wedding banquet. And he says, the kingdom of heaven is like a king who prepared a wedding banquet for his son. He sent his servants to those who had been invited to the banquet to tell them to come, but they refused to come. Remember, the king wants to get as many people into this banquet, and some make up excuses. They don't want to be there, but he says, send everybody out, and, you know, trying to get as many into this banquet. And that's a picture of what God is like. God is this father who's throwing a great wedding at the end of history, a great wedding feast at the end of history for his son, Jesus, and his bride, the church. And so that's what the whole storyline of the Bible is about. This is in John 19, when Jesus is on trial before Pontius Pilate. And Jesus says to Pontius Pilate, "My kingdom is not of this world." And Pilate says, "You are a king then." And Jesus' response is, "You're right in saying that I am a king." And so it all kind of comes together, comes full circle. We're, of course, in the book of 1 Kings. And as we read, it's just, I think, important to think about, like, how is it that why are we reading a book about kings and queens? I don't want a king or a queen of the United States. I'm glad we don't have that. I'm glad for term limits. I'm glad for checks and balances, for sure. The Old Testament especially, but really the Bible, again, as a whole, has quite a bit about royalty. There are whole books in the Bible devoted to giving a record of the kings of Israel. We're in one here. There are proverbs for the kings. There are psalms by the kings or about the kings. And so what is the big deal here? And again, I don't think this is prescriptive, saying this is how you should have government. And in fact, remember that the Israelites were actually, it was a sign of their rebellion against God. God was their rightful king, but they said, "We want a king like the other nations." And God kind of, you know, let them do that. But really, this is not ideal for life on earth, to have a sinful human being with absolute power at the top, you know, on the throne for the nation. So this is not really like a "this is how you should do politics" kind of book. Instead, it's more of a historical record saying, look, God allowed them to do this, and he's working despite this, you know, system that's really not ideal. God is faithful to his promises, faithful to his people, and we get to see his character, we get to see his plan unfold. And so God worked, even though this isn't the greatest political system by any means. God is sovereign. We read in the Bible that God is the King of Kings. He's the king over all of the earthly kings and emperors and queens, and he's sovereignly working out this marvelous plan of the ages. First and Second Kings, if you read it, I don't know if you read, were able to read any of this, chapter 15 and 16 for today. If you read it, it can be a little bit, it's like one king after another, and this king was good, and this king was, you know, wicked, and this is how long he reigned. It can kind of read a little bit dry, and I would encourage you just to pay attention to some of the detail that's given about the kings and be reflective, and that's what we're going to do this morning. We're not going to read every verse, but there's some really interesting things that we can draw from even these short accounts of some of the kings that we read. We did a study as a family, or with the or older two. Kieran Jackson read through the whole Old Testament as part of their homeschooling this year. And I remember when we were in Kings or Chronicles, I asked Jackson the one day, I don't know if it was about this passage, but I said, "Hey, would you read in Kings today? How'd that go?" And he said, "Lots of bad kings in a row." And it's like, oh man, it's just kind of hard to read. And it's like, I wonder if there's something to learn just from that. Like, oh, it's like kind of like, oh, weighty just to keep reading about one bad king after another in Israel. And it's like, I wonder if there's a point there, you know? And so we're reading in 1 Kings and seeing that this is who God is. God is keeping his promise to Israel, even though they're unfaithful, even though they're kind of spiraling down, you know, out of control and rebellion. But God's keeping his promise that he made to his people through, you know, to Abraham and then to David. He's keeping his promises. There's all these warnings here about idolatry and how these kings turning to idolatry leads the whole nation astray. And there's good things to think about in all of this. There's also, as Sean has pointed out in some of these recent weeks here, that each king has kind of a unique role in pointing us to Christ, who is again, the ultimate king, the king of kings, the perfect king, who will be, you know, when it's all said and done, we'll live in a monarchy, and I'll be glad for it then. I'm glad, you know, Donald Trump's not our king. I'm glad whoever's elected in the next election will not be a king with kind of this indefinite reign. But in the end, it will be Jesus who's the king overall, and I'll be grateful to live in a monarchy then. The bad kings make us long for our true King Jesus, and even the good kings just kind of give us a little glimpse, a little foretaste. This morning, I want to draw out some application for us from as we read about these kings. And again, there's a number of them. We're going to read about two kings in the southern kingdom of Judah and several kings in the northern kingdom of Israel. They're short sections. We're not even going to read all of them, but I want to draw out some application about leadership, some lessons of leadership. And so if you can begin thinking that way. Your leadership is influence. And so everybody has some influence, some aspect of leadership. If you're a parent, you're a leader in your home, in your workplace. If you're a teacher, you're leading your students. If you're a coach, you're leading your team. I don't know if you think about this much, but you will leave a legacy. Do you know that word? Do you think about that word? Legacy is simply what you leave behind for those that come after. And leadership leaves a legacy. What you do as a leader in your home, at work, in your church, in your community, it leaves something behind. We leave an imprint. We leave lessons. We leave a legacy based on our character, our decisions. And it really is profound if you think about it. I was thinking about it yesterday, seeing, Brett was escorting in his grandparents and then parents. And so you see these generations come, and it's like, oh, yeah, I think so highly of Brett and Hannah. But now, like, oh, well, some of that, you know, is owed to the parents behind, you know, who raised them. And some of that is, you know, owed to the grandparents who raised them. And, you know, I don't know all the layers back, all the generations back, and the Sweeterman side and the Razavir side and the Adams side. I don't know all, but it's like somebody had to lay a foundation that passed on some of the good qualities that we now see in these two that are coming to be married. But you think about that, it's like, okay, if that's true of this couple that's standing here getting married, that means that someday, four generations from now, there are going to be kids going to the altar, if unless Christ comes back first. There's going to be, you know, four generations from now, there's going to be people that are my great-great-grandkids or the great-great-grandkids of people that I had in youth group or that I coached on a team. And that's going to have some reflection, not that I'm totally responsible, but that's going to have some reflection of my leadership, especially in your family. And that's a weighty thing to think about, I think, you know. That 100 years from now, something going on earth will bear my imprint, however faint, but that it will be passed down, you know, from me to my kids and from them to their kids and, from, you know, and so on. And so I compare your legacy to ripples. You know, when the stone hits the water, that ripple, it starts out small and then just gets bigger and bigger and bigger. And so the farther along we go in years and generations, the legacy I leave is not just for today. We always want to kind of keep things on. We're all big about privacy and, you know, well, what is it going to hurt somebody else? Everything we do affects somebody else, right? Even if I'm home alone, what I do shapes my character, which shapes how I'm going to, you know, decide things later and what kind of influence I'm going to leave, as the ripples stretch out farther and farther. So the question for each of us is not, am I leaving a legacy? The question is, what kind of legacy am I leaving? What kind of legacy am I leaving? So I want to encourage you to think about that and encourage our graduates to think about that. Each of the kings that we read about here in 1 Kings inherits a legacy. They've got something that's been handed to them from the kings that came before. And then they also leave a legacy. So what kind of legacy have you inherited? Is it a good one? What kind of legacy are you leaving? And if it wasn't, if the legacy that was left to you wasn't a good one, what can you do to break that chain and pass on a better legacy for those that come next? Okay, just to do a little review here. Remember that, again, Israel had asked for a king, and God had given them the first king of Israel was Saul, who started out well, seemed promising, and then he faded, became kind of power hungry and vindictive, and ended up not being a good king. And then after him was David, who was overall a good king, but also had some character issues too, sinned with Bathsheba. And then at the beginning of 1 Kings, David is passing the mantle of leadership to Solomon. Solomon, his son. Solomon started out again as a good king. Solomon built the temple, and when God asked him, you know, told him you can ask for anything you want, he asked for wisdom, which is great. And so Solomon was a good leader, but he also went off track. And remember, he had hundreds of wives and hundreds of concubines. And not only did he marry all these women and all of the, you know, the just horrific treatment of a woman that goes on with that. But there's also the mixing of true worship of the one true God with this worship of these false idols from these foreign women. And he's trying to make these treaties and marries women to kind of seal the deal with the treaty. And so instead of trusting the Lord, he's trusting, you know, in his treaty making ability and importing all these foreign gods as these women, these wives come, and he wants to, you know, appease them or whatever. And remember that Solomon is using slave labor to build up the palace. You might think about these false gods. Well, that couldn't have been that bad. You know, let these people keep their religion, you know. But just if you do any amount of study on these false gods of Molech and Ashtoreth, these are really dangerous, violent gods and goddesses. I mean, they really are just very bloodthirsty. Remember, some of them involved child sacrifice as part of the worship. I mean, can you imagine that? Can you imagine that if that was going on in Salina, if there was a church or some religious community that was dedicated and included as part of their worship, sacrificing one of their children? A lot of it had to do with fertility, and so there were all kinds of, you know, that prostitution was part of the worship. Can you imagine if that was going on in a religious community in our town? Unfortunately, I mean, amazingly, that idea, even though God's standard is one of purity and, you know, one man and one woman in marriage, that perverted kind of worship actually comes in and is actually being practiced in the temple in Israel. I mean, it's really scandalous because of Solomon allowing this kind of infiltration of these foreign gods, these false gods. And so that's all going on here. So remember that after Solomon, there was the split. Oh, I was going to tell you about this. This is a resource that I found online that we used with our kids this year. You can't see it real well, but it just has all of the kings first up there under the united monarchy, Saul, David, and Solomon. And then it splits into the kings of Judah and the kings of Israel, and just gives them all, because sometimes it's hard to keep track of who's, you know, where and, you know, where they fall in the order and all that. And so we can send that to you, or you can look it up. It's just called The Kings of Israel, The Good, The Bad, and The Ugly. And if you can go to the next slide, this is just kind of zoomed in here. This is kind of where we're at. So after Solomon there, the kingdom split into the northern kingdom of Israel, the southern kingdom of Judah. And remember, Rehoboam is the son of Solomon, and Jeroboam, son of Nebat, ended up being the king in the northern kingdom of Israel. And they were both mixing foreign religion, false worship, with the one true God, and so we're both wicked kings. Okay, is there another slide with? Yeah, there you go, Jeroboam and Rehoboam. So the kingdom is split now, and as you'll see, it's not totally comparable, but if you think of like the North and South during the time of the Civil War, that there's this conflict within the nation. It's supposed to be one people. They're supposed to be united, but there's this conflict. And so throughout, like as we'll read even this morning, there's kind of this constant, after they split, there's this constant conflict, tension, there's battles going on between the north and south. Again, this is like supposed to be God's one people, God's chosen people. So it's tragic in that sense. Okay, so go ahead to the next slide. We're going to look at, these are the kings that our passage covers today. So two kings of Judah. We're going to spend a little more time on them. And then a number of kings there in Israel. And again, some of them just very short, rapid fire, only, you know, a sentence or two about some of them. So I just want to give you a little bit of an overview about some of these kings and then draw out some leadership lessons, leadership principles. 1 Kings 15 covers the next kings after Rehoboam. So Rehoboam, again, is the king in Judah in the southern kingdom. And this line of succession continues unbroken from David to Solomon and then to Solomon's children, grandchildren, and so on. And so these are all, you know, the throne passes to the next son. In the northern kingdom of Israel, it's not that way. There's coups and assassinations, and it's not the same family line. But let's start in 1 Kings chapter 15 there, verses 1 through 6. I'm going to read. And this is the next king. So Rehoboam's son is Abijah. It says, in the 18th year of the reign of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, Abijah became king of Judah, and he reigned in Jerusalem 3 years. His mother's name was Maacah, daughter of Abishalom. He committed all the sins his father had done before him. His heart was not fully devoted to the Lord his God, as the heart of David, his forefather, had been. Nevertheless, for David's sake, the Lord his God gave him a lamp in Jerusalem by raising up a son to succeed him and by making Jerusalem strong. For David had done what was right in the eyes of the Lord and had not failed to keep any of the Lord's commands all the days of his life, except in the case of Uriah the Hittite. There was war between Abijah and Jeroboam throughout Abijah's lifetime. And then there's a little bit of a description of some more about Abijah. So David was overall a good king, but Solomon started well, ended poorly. Rehoboam was a mess, and now this would be David's, is it great-grandson? Is also a mess. Abijah, not a good king. Let's read on from verse 9 through 24 about the next king of Judah. In the 20th year of Jeroboam, king of Israel, Asa became king of Judah, and he reigned in Jerusalem 41 years. That's a long reign, right? His grandmother's name was Maacah, daughter of Abishalom. Now, she's been brought up twice now, and you'll see why here in a moment. Asa did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, as his father David had done. He expelled the male shrine prostitutes from the land and got rid of all the idols his fathers had made. He even deposed his grandmother, Maacah, from her position as queen mother because she had made a repulsive Asherah pole. Asa cut it down and burned it in the Kidron Valley. Although he did not remove the high places, Asa's heart was fully committed to the Lord all his life. He brought into the temple of the Lord the silver and gold and the articles that he and his father had dedicated. There was war between Asa and Baasha, king of Israel, throughout their reigns. Baasha, king of Israel, went up against Judah and fortified Ramah to prevent anyone from leaving or entering the territory of Asa, king of Judah. Okay, so long time, 41 years on the throne for Asa, and he is a good king, which is pretty astounding because his father was wicked and his grandfather was Solomon, who had, some serious character flaws. Here we see that part of Asa's reform of the nation included deposing his grandmother, not killing her, but she was in this position of authority and in the land, and Asa demotes her, ends her role as a leader. He also gets rid of the male shrine prostitute, so he's cleaning things up. He's cleaning up the temple. He's making the temple what it should be. He's getting rid of some of the false worship that's going on. And says he loved the Lord. So this is a dramatic change it just makes me like long for this. Lord, do something like this in our land. Bring a bunch of godly leaders who would steer our nation, not just by bringing in good policies, but morally setting an example. Let there be revival, and let it be among even our leaders. You think about what courage this must have taken from Asa. He's had the example of his dad. We had Solomon, who again brought in this all of these wives and concubines and foreign gods and goddesses and this sexualized culture like ours. And Asa reverses the tide. I mean, it really is incredible if you think about it. Growing up, my grandma had a pool, and it was a circle pool. And we would do a whirlpool. And so, like, me and my cousins and aunts and uncles, we'd go, like, round and round real fast and try and get the current going really fast. And then after it was going really strong, somebody would say, reverse. And we'd all turn around and try to go the other way against the current and get the whirlpool going the other way. Well, you know, when you're an adult, you can turn around and you can stand and you kind of just walk through the current. But when you're little, you try to turn around and you're, like, holding on and you're getting washed away and you can't do the reverse thing. But it's like that's the picture I get here, that Ace is trying to change, like he's trying to go against the culture, you know, that for so long, even from his own family members, even from his own dad, the culture is all moving towards idolatry and sexual immorality. And Ace has got to turn and go the opposite direction. What kind of opposition must he have faced in trying to clean things up? But again, this is... it gives me hope that Asa was able to do this. Now he had, he didn't have the same situation that we have in our culture. But again, Lord, do that in our land. Maybe there could be. Sometimes I get so depressed about the direction of our country. But maybe the Lord would raise somebody up like a King Asa. Okay, the next section here shifts to the northern kingdom of Israel. And if you remember this from other weeks, after Jeroboam, son of Nebat, there is not a single good king in the northern kingdom. Every single king. So in Judah, there are some good kings. There's, mostly wicked kings, but a couple good ones. Asa is one. Later, we'll read about Hezekiah and Josiah. There's some good kings in Judah. Sprinkled in there, but in Israel, in the northern kingdom, it's just like, just spiraling downward, further and further into immorality and idolatry. And so here, let's read in chapter 15, verse 25, about after Jeroboam is his son Nadab. And if I pronounce anything different from Sean, it's because my pronunciation is correct. Obviously. Nadab, son of Jeroboam, became king of Israel in the second year of Asa, king of Judah, and he reigned over Israel 2 years. Only 2 years. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord, walking in the ways of his father, that would be Jeroboam, and in his sin, which he had caused Israel to commit. Baasha, son of Ahijah, from the tribe of Issachar, plotted against him, and he struck him down at Gibbethon, a Philistine town, while Nadab and all Israel were besieging it. Baasha killed Nadab in the third year of Asa, king of Judah, and succeeded him as king. As soon as he began to reign, he killed Jeroboam's whole family. He did not leave Jeroboam anyone that breathed, but destroyed them all, according to the word of the Lord given through his servant, Ahijah the Shilonite, because of the sins Jeroboam had committed and he had caused Israel to commit, because he provoked the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger. We're not going to read, again, the rest of these. So Baasha is the next king. He led this assassination attempt. So again, there's not this direct line of succession from the father to son in the northern kingdom of Israel. So Baasha is the king. Baasha rules for 24 years. If you just kind of look down in your Bible again, just kind of scanning down a bit. The next king is Elah. Elah is the son of Baasha, so there is sometimes the succession from father to son. But Elah only lives, he only reigns for about a year, somewhere between a year and 2 years. And then he's actually assassinated by the next king, who is Zimri. So after a year or two on the throne, Elah is assassinated. He's drunk in his palace. You read there. He's drunk in his palace, and he's assassinated. You can imagine what kind of leader he was. Zimri is the new king. He had assassinated Elah. He doesn't have the support of the military, so his reign is for only 7 days. So he was so excited to, you know, be part of this assassination, and now he's on the throne. He lasts just a week and ends horribly. He ends up burning down the palace with himself inside it. He sets fire to the palace. If I can't be king, nobody can. And so Zimri's reign is over, and then the next king is Omri. And Omri is the military commander, and he kind of ends up being put into that position of leadership. But there's controversy right from the beginning, and this guy Tibni, some people want to make him king instead, but Omri squashes that. So it's like already a divided kingdom, and now there's more division in the northern half. And so and you just think about all of this, like all of this upheaval. Again, this is all very like caught up in the palace life, but you think about like there's average people who are like, and you can imagine, again, what would it be like? You know, we've had assassinations among our presidents, and it's like, just think of the upheaval that would go on as there's like, who's in charge and who's king and what's coming next. And, you know, is there any hope that the next king's going to be any better than the last guy? And I just imagine like, you know, an average people, you know, sitting around in their house, or farmers talking in the field, you know, over the fence kind of thing, and rolling their eyes, what's going on, and wondering what's this going to do to the economy, and who are we going to, you know, make treaties with next, who's going to come in, and, you know, while our nation's all a mess, who's going to come in and, you know, wreck the place. And so Israel's just, again, spiraling downhill in all this. The next king will be Ahab, and you'll see he's known as one of the most wicked kings, and he ends up married to a woman whose name is like synonymous with evil, and that's Jezebel. But it also opens up the ministry of Elijah, a prophet, and so that'll be coming in the next weeks, not next Sunday because the Kleins will be here. Okay, so here we've looked at again a couple kings in Judah, Abijah and Asa. Abijah, a wicked king, and Asa, a good king, a godly king. And then in Israel, it just gets worse and worse. Falling apart, assassination attempts, suicides, burning down palaces, killing the whole families of the person, the king who had ruled before. It said, I don't know if you caught that, it said that was according to the word of the Lord, that he wiped out Jeroboam's whole family, didn't leave anybody alive according to the word of the Lord. You might think, well, that couldn't be what God wanted, right? To wipe out Jeroboam's whole family. And I just say, actually, God could, you know, that would be a reflection of God's wrath and judgment. I don't think that that's always God's desire. But Jeroboam was, again, he was a wicked man who led the whole nation. You know, his leadership trickled down through his family into the whole nation, this idolatry and sexual morality. And I think we need to leave open that possibility. We don't put God in a box. God expresses his wrath. Not always the same way. I'm not saying that, you know, that it always looks the exact same. But I think that, you know, God wiped out people at the time of Noah. God, you know, takes lives from time to time as an expression of his judgment. And I think that, you know, for him to wipe out the family of Jeroboam would be justified judgment of this man and his family that's just totally corrupt, totally given over. Again, God knows. We don't know, but God knows when a person or a family or a nation is, they've crossed the boundary. They're past the point of no return, and there's no hope. And I'm going to, as a warning to others, express my righteous judgment. Okay, I want to share a couple leadership principles here with you. Then, just as reflection about here, the first these are all up on the slide. The first one is just the power of leadership. The power of leadership. Again, leadership is influence. Leadership is influence. Every bad king, every wicked king, they point, especially in Israel, they point them back to Jeroboam, son of Nebat. Jeroboam, this wicked king himself, his legacy is left down through all of these kings, and they're always referred back to Jeroboam, saying, yeah, they went in the way of their father, Jeroboam. On the other side, on the flip side, in Judah, whenever there's a good king, they refer that king back to King David, who loved the Lord. And so leadership really does have this power. Am I leaving a legacy? These kings, they each left a legacy, and part of that legacy was either a legacy of righteousness or a legacy of wickedness. And not only in their families, not only in the next king, but throughout the kingdom. Like Jeroboam is held, not totally responsible, but he's held to a significant degree of responsibility for not only his own sin, but also the sin of the nation as they see him. There really is this power in leadership that as you look up to these people who have power, who are exalted, who are influential, who are in the newspapers, there is this trickle-down influence that the people, you know, under their authority are following along in that leadership. And again, that's just it's a heavy mantle of responsibility. It's why the scriptures say that leaders are judged more strictly. Because again, I'm not responsible only for my own behavior, but also for the way my kids end up and my grandkids end up and other people who I have some authority over or influence over. I'm held responsible for the way that my leadership trickles down, you know, into their lives and is reflected there. And so just I want you to think about that, the power of leadership. And again, maybe you've got several different spheres of your life. You have leadership in your home, on your team, at your workplace, in your church. We've all got these different areas of influence. And just to recognize, like, it is a weighty responsibility. I don't want to be in this position of leadership and squander it. I don't want to be in this position of leadership, you know, and lead people astray, or even by my being passive. You know, I don't want to be passive in this leadership role where God wants me to be leading out in righteousness and for me just to be kind of sitting back and, oh, I'll just let somebody else do it. So just the power of leadership. The second here is the importance of dads. And of course, this doesn't negate the importance of moms, but one of the most common phrases in the Bible is so-and-so, the son of so-and-so, the son of so-and-so, right? I mean, how often do we read these in the genealogies? And I think it does hammer home, again, especially the influence of a dad on his sons, If you think about in Israel, one wicked king after another, and how often the wicked father has a son who also becomes a wicked king. Those values, that character, that behavior, it's passed down. And we've looked at statistics. I remember Sean shared, I mean, a year or two ago, about just the statistics about how influential a father's leadership is in the home, how seriously he takes spiritual things, whether he takes his family to church, whether he leads Bible study in the home, whether he prays with his kids, how important that is for kids and their spiritual development and their character development, not just for sons, but for daughters too. And again, just to think about, like, this is the legacy I'm leaving. It's not just my stone hits the water and then it stops. There's the ripple effect. And so my character is likely to be reflected in my kids to some degree. If I, at home, in our family life, if I'm critical, if I'm apathetic, that's likely to be passed on to my kids. I don't want my kids, and therefore my grandkids and my great-grandkids, to be critical and apathetic. If I'm shallow, if I'm a gossip, if I'm lazy, if I'm sensual, if I'm distracted, if I've always got my phone out, if I've always got to be looking at a screen, my kids pick up on that. They adopt it. You've had that, right? Where you see something in your kids and you're like, why are they doing that? Oh, wait, I do that. Dang. So this character, we pass it on, the values. If I'm not regular in my involvement with the church family, why would I expect? Kids rarely rise, you know, apart from some intervening work of God, they rarely rise above the level of their parents where they're at. On the flip side, if I, as a leader, again, not just in my family, but I think the most important leadership that we all have, if you're a parent, But this would also apply to your workplace and your team and your other venues too. But if I'm kind, if instead of apathetic and shallow and critical, if on the other hand I'm kind and generous and forgiving, if I have integrity, if my kids seeing me have integrity even in small things, if they see me being thoughtful and passionate, they're going to catch that. And hopefully, you know, pass that on down through the generations also. So just consider that. What a blessing I could be. What a blessing I have the opportunity to be through my influence and even through my indirect influence. You know, I influence somebody who then influences somebody else. What power, what a blessing this opportunity is to bless people that I have an influence on. And maybe it's nieces and nephews. Maybe it's grandkids. Maybe it's somebody in the church that you're not even related to, but you see them at Young Bucks or Fair Maidens and you invest in them. Is it time in your family or in your workplace or whatever leadership, is it time to reverse the flow? Is it time to say, reverse? The whirlpool's been going this way. It's been going downhill. We've been spiraling down. It's time to say, reverse. We're going to change things. My dad, my grandpa, they weren't good leaders. I'm going to change. By the grace of God, I'm going to reverse the flow. At work, there's been this culture of, you know, backstabbing and, you know, infighting or some unethical thing going on. I'm going to say reverse. I'm going to start it. I'm going to say reverse. Break the chain. Stop the dominoes from falling. The power of dads. Yesterday at the wedding or at the reception, Bill got up and gave a toast and prayed before the meal and spoke about bread and just through tears, just how fast it's all gone. And, you know, thinking these last couple of weeks of the last time we go to church together, you know, riding all in the same vehicle and all this lasts. And not that they'll never see him again, but just that it's different now, you know. And you just said that window, you know, it just goes by. It's just so fast. I just, you know, not hard math, but just tallied up with Kira, who's 13. You know, you think, oh, I've got all this time, you know, but how fast has the 13 years gone? And now it's like, have you ever done that? Like you, if you multiply the years by 365, you figure out how many days, you know, so it's like, I only have like 1,600 days until Kira turns 18. That's scary. I mean, like, it just seems like they're going one after another. It's going to be over before we know it. There's just such a small window to maximize my influence. And it will. It'll ripple effect. And so I've got to make the most of it now. I want to be that godly man in my family and in all my leadership opportunities. Number three, the importance of other godly people, other godly influences, prophets, etc. This guy Asa really is astonishing to me. Again, usually it's a wicked king followed by another wicked king because of this bad example. But Asa's interesting because his dad was wicked and Solomon, his grandfather, had a period of wickedness there. So it's God must have used somebody else in Asa's life. Asa was born a sinner. Somebody got a hold of him. Somebody got through to him. What was it in Asa's life? Who was it in Asa's life that got through to him? That said, hey, look, your dad is like this. But let me cast another vision for you. Don't go down the road that your dad's going on. So was it a teacher? Did he have a teacher, you know, that they, you know, in the palace, they hired some tutor to teach him. And this was a godly person that taught him the word of God and said, look, this could be the path. This is how you could be a godly, a righteous leader in our, you know, once your dad's gone and it's your time to step up onto the throne. Another possibility, who got involved in Asa's life, another possibility is that Solomon, Asa's grandpa, in his old age, was involved. And again, I don't know what this would have looked like if Solomon would have had any, I don't think Solomon would have had any direct influence in Asa's life. I think he would have been dead. But, you know, somehow did Solomon pass things on? Remember, Solomon went wayward with the wives and the slave labor and all that. But at the end, we studied a couple of weeks ago in youth group, the book of Ecclesiastes, and it seems like later in life, Solomon did kind of come back around again to some wisdom, looking back and reflecting on all of his, you know, foolish pursuits of pleasure and wealth and all of that. And so maybe Solomon had this, revival of his own in his own life, and then passed that down to somebody who ended up having an influence in Asa's life. So I just want to encourage you in that. Maybe you don't have children of your own, or maybe your children are grown and out of the home. But again, still we have this leadership influence. Somebody got a hold of Asa. Was it a teacher? Was it an uncle? Was it somebody else in the court that was there having this big influence in his life? Where would David have been without Nathan the prophet? You know, and so maybe God wants to use you in that way. Maybe there's somebody else in your life. Again, maybe a niece or nephew or a grandkid, or maybe you coach and it's somebody on your hockey team or whatever. Who can I influence for the Lord? Who can I influence through my leadership? Okay, number four, just a short comment about this one. Even the best efforts of godly people can be frustrated. You may know Proverbs 22 says, train a child in the way he should go, and when he's old, he will not depart from it. That's a proverb, not a promise. It's a general truth. It's generally true that if you train your children, that they won't depart from the path. But sometimes you do your best to train your children, and they still go astray. So you understand the difference between a promise and a proverb. So it's generally true. You should train up your children, and hopefully they'll stick with the path. It's generally true. They're not going to stick with the path if you never teach them in the first place. But sometimes even godly parents, despite their best efforts, their kids go astray. I know that's true of some of you here. God willing, hopefully that will not be the case in our family, but it's certainly a possibility. You can't control your kids. You can't control where they go once they're out of the home, what decisions they'll make, who will influence them, you know. You can't make all those decisions for them. Asa, who we've been talking about here, Asa, his son is Jehoshaphat, who is a good king, which is awesome. So Asa was doing things right as a leader, and then he was also doing things right as a father, because Jehoshaphat is a good king. But then the next three kings after that are all wicked. So the line is broken the other way. Somebody called reverse again. They started going back downhill again. And again, maybe Jehoshaphat was just a great dad, but for whatever reason, his son, who became the next king, just chose to go a different way. So the goal here is, there's no guarantee. There's no guarantee that if I'm this great dad, none of us are going to be perfect, but if I'm this great dad or I'm this great leader at work, there's no guarantee it's all going to work out and everything's just going to be perfect for my kids and my grandkids and my great-grandkids. Somebody could break the line the other way. But Lord, help me just to be a good steward. Help me to be faithful with my role in the family line, or with my role in the business, my role in church. Help me just be faithful with my, I can't control what people do after me. Just help me to be faithful with my time right now. I know that's heartbreaking for some of you that have kids that have gone away from the faith. And I just say, keep heart, keep praying for them, keep loving them. It's not your fault necessarily. We can all look back at things and say, I regret the way I did this. I wish we had done this different. Ultimately, though, it's still on them. It's still their decision. Okay, and then lastly, and this is a more encouraging one, it's even the worst leadership can be overcome. Even the worst leadership can be overcome. Asa, again, had a wicked king for a dad. His grandpa had certainly some serious flaws. But that didn't mean that Asa was pigeonholed into this, you know, life of being a wicked king. And so you might look at your parents or your upbringing and say, man, it was just a mess. I do not want to be like my mom. I don't want to be like my dad. They set this poor example of leadership. They didn't lead spiritually at all. Maybe dad wasn't even around. And we can all kind of like just think, well, that's just my destiny then. I'm just like my dad. He was a loser. I'm a loser. He wasn't a leader. I'm not a leader. And you kind of just get stuck, you know, stuck in that rut that your parents or your grandparents or whoever's, you know, farther back started, and just think that you're destined to live in that rut. But that's not the case. When we called reverse in the pool, if I'm floating down, you know, when I'm a little guy, I can't swim that. But if there's an adult who's holding onto the side, they can grab me and say, hey, we're going this way. I got you. You know, I'll pull you along against the current. And that's what God is for us, and that's what God's people are for us. So maybe you had a wreck of a childhood. Maybe you haven't had that leadership. Maybe I'm just destined to be a nobody, I'm just going to be just like my mom or dad or whatever. He was an alcoholic, or she was, you know, shallow or gossipy or abusive or absent or whatever. And God's saying, grab on. I'm bringing you. I'm bringing you this way. And through my people, just grab hold. There's somebody sturdy. There's somebody strong that wants to say, look, we're going to reverse this. We're going to go against the tide. You're going to be the one that breaks the chain in your family. You're going to be the one that sets this new course. Reverse. Want to just, again, hopefully you graduates will have seen some application here for you, thinking about your legacy, what kind of decisions you're making now. The most important decision each of these kings made is who is really on the throne. And this is the most important decision you graduates have, that all of us have. But you graduates, you think of the big decisions you're making when you're finishing high school. Where am I going to go to college? Am I going to go to college? Where am I going to work? Am I going to get married? Who am I going to marry? Where am I going to work? Where am I going to live? All these are big decisions as you step out. But, and those are all important decisions. The biggest decision, though, the most fundamental decision is who's on the throne of my life? Who's in charge? When you read about Asa, in contrast to these wicked kings of Israel and even his own dad, Asa knew that God was still really on the throne. Yeah, I'm kind of sitting on the physical throne, but God's on the throne. He was fully devoted to the Lord in his heart. That is the big decision for you graduates that you have to make. Other things will, you know, figure themselves out. But that's the big decision. And so I just ask you, who is on the throne of your life? Are you trying to be on the throne of your life? Or are you saying, God is the rightful king? He is the King of Kings. He is the rightful one in charge of my life. And I'm going to submit to that. I'm going to submit to his leadership. I'm going to open up. I'm going to be humble and acknowledge that he is on the throne. I'm going to live his way. You might think, oh, I've got all this time. I can, you know, blow a couple years on selfish living. And I'll just plead with you. That is a life destined for emptiness and frustration and destruction. You will regret it. Let God be on the throne of your life. You will not regret it. He is the Lord who loves you, who made you. He knows how life works best. Spending a couple years of self-indulgence is not a recipe for flourishing. So I plead with you to acknowledge God's rightful rule. Let him be on the throne. For all of us, I ask again about your legacy. You are leaving a legacy. It's not if. You are leaving a legacy. Is it the legacy you want to be leaving? Are these the ripples that you want to be sending out to your kids and to other families in church, to your great-grandkids, to 10 generations from now? We talked about that before, multi-generational faithfulness. I don't want to just see my kids come to know Christ. I want to see their kids. I want to see my grandkids know Christ and my great-grandkids know Christ, even if I'm not here to witness it. If you're feeling guilty, I'm not trying to make you feel guilty. I just think this is something we ought to think about, ought to give careful consideration to. Am I leaving the legacy that I want to leave? My hope, and this will come up on the screen, we'll close with this, and then Sean will come up to close us. I think this is the ultimate statement of the legacy. This is what I want to be able to say at the end of my life. I don't want to get to Kira's graduation or somebody, you know, one of my kids' wedding days and just say, oh, I wasted it. You know, why didn't I take more opportunities? I want to be faithful all along the way. I don't want to get to my deathbed and realize I've squandered it. This is Paul's line. This is what I want to be able to say. I fought the good fight. I finished the race. I've kept the faith. That's a legacy. I fought the good fight. I finished the race. I've kept the faith. Now there's in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have longed for his appearing.